Or if you don't have one, there's plenty in chairs around you. And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to, I don't know if I should apologize. I just want to acknowledge that I went a whole hour last week on one verse. And I don't know if this should cause us to fear and tremble, but we're going to do three verses tonight, and I've got like 9 pages of notes. But hey, we'll just go through the material. We'll go through the Word of God and let it speak to us. That's what we're going to do. And before I jump into this week's passage, which is going to be verses 15 through 17, I want to go back and I want to make sure you heard clearly what I said last week about holiness, because sometimes when we preach the mortification of sin, it can be really heavy. And it can sound like I'm promoting or a preacher is promoting a works-based faith. And so I want you to hear clearly that we, as believers in Jesus, when we place our life in His hands and take His life to be our own, we are adopted as sons and daughters into His family. And that does never change. No matter how much we may struggle in our daily lives, if we have made that transaction, Jesus has declared that He will complete the work He has begun in us. That He is the one who holds us firm in our faith. And that the rest of it is trying with His strength, with the Holy Spirit in us, to live out of that reality of being a child of God, right? We're trying to put into practice the identity that we have as son or daughter of the King. And we do that imperfectly, but we need to do that seriously. And that's, you know, the point I was trying to hammer last week, is that we must take it very, very serious. But it's not, again, to earn God's favor, to earn His love. Again, you have that. If you are His, you have His love, you have His favor, you have forgiveness, whether you like it or not. You can't get rid of it. And when we are stiff-necked and hard-headed and give in to sin and temptation and those kinds of things, He is faithful to pursue us. And that's what the whole first 11 verses of chapter 12 were about. In the context of even persecution, God says, I am a faithful, loving daddy who's going to pursue you, and I'm going to discipline you as needed to draw you closer to me so that you can share in my holiness. Just like a father or a mother would their child, just because they misbehave, we're not going to kick them out of the family. Aren't you guys glad? Right? But we're going to pursue them. We're going to love them. We're going to discipline them as they need, right? So holiness as a pursuit on this earth is the earnest attempt to live out of our identity as sons and daughters in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can never lose our adoption. Does that make sense? We are His. So we're going to actually take that and drive it even deeper this week, as we deal with the rest of this kind of section of admonitions or commands in verses 15 through 17. Let me pray again as we dig into the rest of this passage. God, I just want to acknowledge before you and everyone here that I'm a fallible person that can really mess this up. So God, I ask that you would, in the power of the Spirit in me, guide me through this message, that you would speak clearly and truthfully through me words that build us up and honor you. And I pray, God, that our hearts and our minds would be opened to truth, that we would see you more clearly, maybe see ourselves more clearly, and be able to draw closer to you and worship and adore and praise and honor you more because we have been moved, transformed, changed by your word as we study it tonight. And I pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to deal with verses 15 through 17 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." And so this ends a section of exhortations or commands that started back in verse 12. So after laying out the purposes of suffering for us all, he says in verse 12, "Therefore," and he starts a series of commands. Therefore, remember, get ready for the race. Go straight towards the goal. Last week was pursue, even chase down peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then he adds to that verses this week, see to it three more things. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Those are the next three commands. The rest of those words in those sentences support those three commands. So I thought it would be helpful to unpack a little bit of what this story of Esau is all about. So we see what exactly the author is bringing him into the picture for. And then we can clearly see these three new commands that we have to deal with tonight. Okay, so Esau. Turn your Bibles, if you would like, to Genesis chapter 25. So Esau is a grandson of Abraham. You guys got that? Esau had a twin brother, Jacob. Now in this passage in Genesis, you're going to see a little bit of the nature of Jacob. But the point isn't Jacob, so we're not going to go deep into Jacob. But he was a bit of a manipulator, deceiver type person, okay? In fact, his name means something like that, which is why as he grew and matured and embraced God, God changed his name. God changes Jacob's name, Esau's twin brother, to Israel, okay? So Esau's twin brother is Israel. But you never hear about Esau. Esau is the forgotten twin son of Isaac. So there was Abraham, Isaac, and then there was Jacob and Esau, twins. Okay? And here's the story that the author is referring to in Genesis chapter 25. He said, "When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.'" Ooh, it was a pretty steep price for some stew. You kind of see a little bit of Jacob's nature there. "Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is my birthright to me?' So Jacob said, 'Well, first swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So that's the story. So Isaac really loved Esau. Esau was technically the firstborn. They were twins, but Esau came out first. Jacob came out holding on to Esau. Again, a little bit of a foreshadowing of the relationship between those two. Okay, so Esau was the firstborn, and even though they were twins, and even though it was just by a few minutes or seconds even, he still held all the rights of the firstborn, which was he was the leader of the family. He would take over the family on the death of Isaac, and he would get double the inheritance of Jacob once Isaac passed away. That was his birthright. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a hunter. He was rough and tumble man. Isaac really loved him. Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, you know, and he kind of hung back and did the cooking and the cleaning. And yet, from the very beginning, even while they were in the womb, God declared that Jacob would be the son of promise and not Esau. And this is how the events played out. So the ultimate deception came when Isaac was much older and didn't have his eyesight, but this is where it began, right here in this moment. And so the author of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. The author, in trying to describe to his readers what godlessness looks like, what immorality looks like, he thinks Esau. Esau, to the writer of Hebrews, is the epitome, the prototype of godlessness. And the structure of the sentence is meant to display the author's just appall at Esau. That he would, as he said, sell his own birthright for a single meal. The word single is in an emphatic place in the sentence. The author is like, can you imagine? It's inconceivable to me that the firstborn son of Isaac would give up his birthright for a bowl of soup. It goes beyond comprehension. Because not only was he going to get a double inheritance and be the leader of the family, Isaac was the son of Abraham. They were all well aware of the covenant promises of God, that God had promised Abraham that he would inherit the promised land and be the father of a multitude that nobody could count, and that Isaac was then the son of that promise, and the covenant was renewed with Isaac that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Just as I was with Abraham, I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be in this this genealogy of this people of mine that belong to me. And so these two sons were the heirs of that promise, the covenant promise of God. Esau was the firstborn, but not according to God. Even in the womb, God said, no, it's going to be Jacob. And so this was all according to God's plan. So you might be able to say, well, then poor Esau. No, not poor Esau. That may have been God's plan, but this is a choice he made. He chose in that moment, whether he thought it was going to be binding or not, whether he thought he might be able to get away with it or not, in that moment, he didn't just choose not to have a double portion of inheritance. Okay, so I have a single portion instead of a double portion. Big deal, right? He chose in that moment to turn his back on the covenant promise of God for a bowl of soup. He gave up being the son of promise, the promise of God to Abraham and to Isaac and to, not Esau, Jacob. And now throughout history and God's movement, as he pursues his people and declares who he is, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was the moment that Esau turned his back on God. And so, in the author's thinking, as he is describing to this community of faith about avoiding the pitfalls of letting go of your faith, he said, be sure that there's no one in your midst like Esau that is willing to turn his back on God. In fact, he calls him immoral and godless. So let's unpack immoral and godless. Immoral, interestingly enough, in the Greek, the full translation is sexually immoral. Most translations leave that out because it doesn't make sense in the context, right? We're not talking about a sexually immoral act. However, Esau did sin as well by going after foreign brides. And so he is kind of represents this idea of violating God's commands of not marrying women outside of Israel, right? But also, and I think more specifically, what I think the author is connecting to is the idea of spiritual adultery. God often talked about Israel's unfaithfulness as adultery. In fact, this morning, in my quiet time, I'm reading Jeremiah. And I'm reading along, and I'm in Jeremiah chapter 3. And, you know, I've already kind of made most of this outline, but I'm still kind of sorting through it. And I read this in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, well, after she has done these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Just think about that for a second. It's meant to be graphic. God's intention is for us to be sick to our stomach at the idea that Israel and Judah, the southern and northern kingdoms, would turn away from the God who spoke the universe into being and instead grab a stone or a piece of wood and say, you are my God. I'm going to worship something that I made with my hands and fashioned into a God. And so I think that's what the author is connecting to, this idea of spiritual adultery. And then he says godless. Godless. Remember his command to pursue sanctification? And we talked about what that word meant. It's holiness, it's set apartness, set apart for God's purposes, and out of that set apartness we live pursuing holy lives, which means making good choices, morally good, honoring God, all that kind of stuff. This word is the exact and direct opposite. Don't be like Esau, an immoral and godless man. He was completely and totally worldly. A godless person is one who allows his appetites to dictate his desires and his behaviors. Not able to see past his own lustful, sinful, fleshly lusts. I said lust twice. He turns his back on God to satisfy his craving. He's famished. He's going to die if he doesn't get food right now. And so that is the definition of godless. Completely worldly. That we make our decisions and we chase after things based on what our natures crave and not on God, right? We ignore God. Okay, so that's just unpacking that. I just wanted you to see what he's trying to communicate here. Don't be like that, okay? So let's go back to the see to it. So you see there in verse 15, he says, see to it that no one, okay? So this combo, see to it that no one, is a very dramatic combination in Greek literature. It is meant to sound the alarm bells. Urgent, emergency, dire consequences ahead. See to it that no one falls over the cliff. Okay? That's what this phrase is meant to elicit in us. Scary. Pay attention. warning, flashing red lights, sirens, beepers, anything to get your attention. See to it that no one steps in that bear trap, right? Something like that. So he says, see to it these three things, okay? We're going to get to these three things here in a second. I want to connect it to what's gone before it, because the see to it is the natural outflow of the context of what he's been communicating up to this point so far in three different ways, okay? First, it connects to the overall context that he's been talking about starting in verse 1 about enduring suffering. He's like, endure suffering, look at Jesus, endure suffering. Realize that that suffering is God's loving discipline in your life to bring you to holiness. So endure suffering, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See your suffering as the grace of God. Right? If you see your suffering as the grace of God, then you won't become bitter and become godless. If you don't see it as the grace of God, you might become bitter and godless. Does that make sense? So he's connecting to the overall passage. He's also connecting to the section that starts in verse 12 as he begins these commands. What does he say? He says, therefore, strengthen the feeble arms and the weak knees, right? Get ready for this journey. Be ready. Suck it up. Remember, I got all coachy on you guys a couple of weeks ago. Suck it up. Get ready for your journey so that you don't miss the grace of God. And make your path straight so that the weak limb doesn't get yanked out of joint and thus you become bitter and decide to turn away from God. And then, of course, it connects to the verse right before it. Verse 14. The commands to chase down peace with all men and the holiness, what does he say? Without which no one will see the Lord. Chase down peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Picking right up on that theme, see to it then, brothers and sisters, that no one XYZ. Okay? So this is an outflow, a natural outflow of what's come before it. In fact, that verse 14 says pursue two things, right? Pursue peace and holiness. And then verses 15 and 16 are going to say avoid three things. Avoid missing the grace of God. Avoid bitterness and avoid immorality and godlessness, right? Well, those two things are part and parcel of the same. Surely we pursue peace with all men and holiness by making sure that we are in the grace of God, by making sure that we don't have bitterness rising up in us, and certainly by making sure that we don't turn away from God and become godless, right? And even turn it all upside down. Surely by making sure we don't miss the grace of God, that we don't have bitterness in our heart, and that we don't turn our backs on God and be godless, it will lead us to pursuing peace and holiness. Okay? Does that make sense? So these things all work together. Okay. So that's all introduction. We're in trouble. I got to go. Okay. So that's all introduction. One other thing to note in verse 15, the end of verse 15 says, and by it many be defiled. Okay? By it many be defiled. What does that make you think? What's at stake here?
You mean others sin?
Yeah. Others. Who are the others?
Other believers.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you hear? Do you hear kind of a thought of protection? Right? See to it that no one misses the grace of God and bitterness rises up and causes trouble, and by it, mainly speaking about the bitterness and the trouble, many be defiled. This has a note of the protection of the body of Christ, right? We are guarding the body of Christ. We are being vigilant about what we see in others' lives and about what we see in our own lives so that we don't corrupt the body, that we don't lead others astray, which can happen, or that we don't misrepresent Christ to the world. If we allow, especially godlessness, I mean, that's a pretty extreme example.